We are privileged to have as our devotional speaker this morning Brother Richard H. Craycroft, Chairman of the English Department at BYU. Richard Craycroft was born and raised in Salt Lake City, where he graduated from East High School. At the conclusion of his service in the Swiss-Austrian mission, he met and married Janice Alger, whom we are pleased to have with us today. She's seated on the second row along with members of the family. We welcome her specially, and with her the members of Brother Craycroft's family. They are the parents of two sons and a daughter. Richard Craycroft graduated from the University of Utah, received his master's degree from that same university, and then later moved with his family to Madison, Wisconsin, where he obtained his PhD degree in English at the University of Wisconsin. He had previously been an instructor of English at BYU, and after receiving his doctor's degree, made the decision to return to BYU, where he is presently kept busy as chairman of the English department, one of our largest and most important departments on campus. He has authored many articles for journals and for The New Era and The Ensign, as well as having joined with Brother Neil Lambert, who offered the invocation, in writing two books. Brother Craycroft has a deep testimony of the gospel. He has demonstrated this through his home life and his dedicated church service and his exemplary service in the university. He has participated in writing manuals used throughout the church, has worked closely with the youth. He's been a high counselor and a bishop among his other church callings. And almost 4 years ago, he was called as president of the Provo East Stake, a stake that includes many of our BYU students, particularly married students, many members of the faculty and staff, including the Oaks family. Brother Craycroft is, in fact, my stake president. We're privileged now to hear from a man who has learned to enjoy all facets of life, to share that spirit with others, President Richard H. Craycroft.
My dear brothers and sisters and fellow students, as a seeker after original causes, I am not entirely certain this morning whether this opportunity to address you springs from my giving President Oak's son Lloyd, now on a mission in Japan, a B in the Book of Mormon class, or because President Oak fears a whopping increase in his welfare assessment, or perhaps because President Oak's temple recommend needs renewing. Whatever the cause, I am humbled by and grateful for the opportunity that the occasion will not bruise, grateful for the opportunity and trust that this occasion will not bruise the brotherly but fragile truce that President Oak and I enjoy. The understanding is that President Oak will not trouble me or the English department if I, in turn, will resist, for a time at least, any inspiration to nominate him and June for missions to Rhodesia or Siberia or anywhere. I've also resisted the temptation to speak to you this morning about my second favorite only true and living topic, the first one being, of course, the one which I will treat. That very important second topic is the significance of literature to the spiritual development of each of us. I assume that each of you realizes that when the Lord whispered to Joseph Smith that it is impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance, that you understand that the line roughly translated from Adamic should have read, "It is impossible for anyone to be saved without a good, sound knowledge of Chaucer, Shakespeare, Milton, and a satisfactory sprinkling of Hawthorne, Melville, and Twain, with a twist of Faulkner and a grain of salt from Emerson." I like my translation better. It's specific, it is colorful, and it's the only area in which I will intentionally make Professor Hugh Nibley nervous this morning. Let this be my mini-message to you unregenerates who shun literature like a freshman shrinks from general education writing examinations the day before Christmas vacation. The message is simply this, that a familiarity with the works of the great masters of literature, music, and the arts, but particularly literature, bless you, Dean Woodbury, provides a touchstone between heaven and earth, provides a diverse and enriching way toward eternal lives, if I may stretch the standard interpretation just a bit. You'll learn literature if you want to be translated correctly. And literature will become a kind of Urim and Thummim, which will in turn allow you to translate correctly the many experiences of mortality and immortality. For it will provide you, at very least, with a gauge of experience and art which will enrich, deepen, expand your vision, and allow you to examine your relationships with your God, with nature, your fellow men, and with yourself, as well as to motivate and uplift you. End of mini sermon. Repent, baptize yourselves by total immersion in literature, and enjoy the spiritual epiphany. If you don't know what that word means, you'd better take a course in James Joyce. Now to my primary topic, which is to remind you again of the rigors of the trek, which each of us is undertaking as full-fledged pilgrims of the house of Israel. The trek which we are now undergoing in the heat of the sun is from the modern equivalent of Egypt or Idumea, with its allure and enticements, through the wilderness of ambivalence and to our goal, the land of Canaan, the promised land. My topic is simple yet profound, for the course from Egypt to Canaan is simple but profound. The Egypt to which I speak, of course, has nothing to do with the Egypt of Sadat, Nasser, Elizabeth Taylor, or Richard Burton. Rather, this trek is not a complex one, it is a profoundly simple one. If we mortals could just keep our bearings straight, and there's the rub. Several years ago, when my son Jeff was just graduating from the whirling saucer to the barrels in the funhouse at Lagoon, I had an experience which seems to apply. Bold and brash, young Jeff launched out into the twirling barrels. He set out from Egypt to the distant Canaan on the other side of the whirling wilderness. Mid-course, Jeff paused to enjoy the sensations. That was a mistake he instantly regretted. In a moment, he was hopelessly confused. His sense of direction was gone. He panicked and began yelling for Dad. After urging his mother to enter the barrels, not because I disliked doing it, but because I felt she needed the experience, I went forth and did as I was told. I rushed into the barrels, picked up Jeff by the belt, and shot out the other side, all in a moment. Order was restored, and I, musing on the incident philosophically while stuffing a cotton candy in his and my mouths, thought, now that's the way to go through life. On a quick end run, dashing through the barrels and out again immediately. But that, brothers and sisters, is not the way most of us move through life. That is not the way most of us move from Egypt to Canaan. But I taught Jeff the principle of simplicity that day. I think the application is self-evident. When you go through the barrels, keep your eye peeled for the other side. Don't let yourself get caught in the confusion of others. Plan your moves, move methodically toward that distant goal, and you'll get through all right. 2 years later, when he dared again to face the vicissitudes of Lagoon's ponderous barrels, Jeff thumbed his nose at the monstrous barrels, laughing lady, and went carefully, slowly, methodically, and purposefully through the barrels, and accepted with a superior grin the well done from his less venturesome father standing nervously at the other end. Simplicity and purpose had triumphed again. I have learned an important principle. Simple things work, often to our dumbfounded surprise, for we tend to distrust the simple and strive for the complex. I found that in the gospel as in life, the dictum of Henry David Thoreau, whom all of you read, of course, in English 260 or 361, was exactly right when he wrote that I love a life whose plot is simple. And he insisted that the truest life is found in three words: simplicity, simplicity, simplicity. And I have learned the hard way, as I suppose many of us must, that the simple truths encompassed in the fourth article of faith, which exhorts us to faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, are finally vastly more important, vastly more attractive, vastly more enriching, and vastly more profound than any of the apparently profound ideas which occupy the time of so many. In my own fits of spiritual elitism or spiritual haughtiness, I have found and I have learned, particularly as a bishop and as a stake president, that I return from bouts with such ideas refreshed not so much by the ideas as by the recognition that, after all, faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost are the simple, sound, proven springboards to eternity, which encompass in their combination of simplicity and complexity the other truths which are worth learning in mortality. For example, recently after an evening of temporal study, which had lasted far into the night, I arose, dressed, and on my way to school, my mind still full of my evening study, responded to the telephoned request of an elderly invalid sister in our stake to interview her for a temple recommend. After completing the interview and somehow unsatisfied by my failure to communicate fully with this good woman, I asked if there was something wrong, if there was something that I might do for her. She looked at me blankly for a moment, then her face contorted and she began to weep. She put her arms around me and asked for a blessing, which she so much needed, she said. Pushing aside my own weaknesses and shunting aside my worldly thoughts, I laid hands on the head of this good woman and felt the heavens open as the strength slipped through my body and hands and into her head. She partook freely. We both wept. And after we stood in humble and silent acknowledgement that the Lord had surely spoken through his weak and unprepared servant. It had been a surprise of the Spirit, which refreshed, and we both went our ways rejoicing. I would not have exchanged that simple but profound experience, brothers and sisters, for any other experience. I was rejuvenated, and this joy was deepened by the contrast between the two worlds I had experienced so fully in such a brief time. That flash of immortality amidst the mundane routines of life buoyed us both up, and I thank my Heavenly Father that I had been given once more, despite my own weaknesses, assurance of his guidance and direction. It was a simple thing, but it was profound as well. The surprises of the Spirit have often comforted me as I wander, sometimes in confusion, from my Egypt to what I hope will be my Canaan. And I have found that most of us Latter-day Saints and Christians enjoy, if we are seeking for them, these surprises of the Spirit as we make our way through three stages of spiritual growth, from the natural man to the carnal man to the spiritual man. And en route through this wilderness, the striving soul is blessed by the ratification of refreshing surprises of the Spirit. In these flashes of eternal light, we're enabled to see not through a glass darkly and not face to face, but with an in-between clarity of vision which gradually enables us to amass as much evidence of eternity as an all-wise Father and his insistence on our walking by faith would allow as we attempt to satisfy what Matthew Arnold has called in one of his great poems, an unspeakable desire after the knowledge of our buried life, a thirst to spend our fire and restless force in tracking out our true original course, to know whence our lives come and where they go. At each stage of our pilgrim's progress from Egypt to Canaan, we can take little comfort in the truth that nobody walks this valley for us. We have to walk it by ourselves. But we can take genuine comfort in the fact that we need not walk this valley, this wilderness, alone. How much company in the Spirit we can enjoy, of course, depends upon us. Let's look for a few moments at the three stages of our journey through the wilderness and gauge our own spiritual progress until we individually can cross clean over Jordan. The first stage, it seems to me, is the stage of the natural man, the telestial level, if you will. The natural man, more Tarzan than Natty Bumpo, can be identified as one who is spiritually handicapped. If this man or woman makes it all the way to Canaan, it will be in a spiritual wheelchair, for he or she has no taste for things spiritual. This man can recoil from the spiritual equivalent of a Shakespearean sonnet, only to revel in a bawdy R-rated movie or periodical of the same ilk. He lacks the facility to discern spiritual truth. He is much like the puppy to whom a fond and foolish master explains patiently and clearly that the family is now going to leave him alone in order that they might see Star Trek, buy a sack of hamburgers, and return with a fresh can of Friskies in approximately 3 hours. Speaking in this manner to the puppy is not unlike speaking of things of the spirit to the natural man. There is no communication. His habitat is virtually anywhere but church, this natural man, though he is sometimes found in noisy Sunday school classes. He flourishes at places of entertainment and wherever the flesh is triumphant over the spirit. He is known to avoid libraries and to shun the reading of scriptures and prayer, like Dracula avoids garlic and the wooden stake. This man, King Benjamin tells us, this natural man, is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. I have often seen this type among those who reject activity in the church. They are not beyond regeneration. In fact, our own stake has many who have been reclaimed from this stage and have moved on in their pilgrimage. Too often, however, they are like Brother Z, marking time. A youthful man who had never been active in the church, Brother Z, despite the efforts of the bishop, of which I was at that time the most recent, was stricken by a heart attack and lay nigh unto death in the hospital. While there, he experienced a surprise of the Spirit, a visit from his father, then dead for several years. The father warned him very clearly that this man must change his life, that the father had interceded to see that the man would have another chance, that he must become active immediately and do much needed work for his kindred dead. When I spoke to that man as he lay in the hospital and told his story, I found that he listened humbly, attentively, and even hungrily to our description of the steps he must take through the wilderness toward activity, toward the priesthood, toward the temple. At that time, he radiated the Spirit of God. He glowed with repentance. A week later, he was released from the hospital, and for 2 weeks, he was the most enthusiastic attender in our ward. Then he decided that he was healthy. His father's appearance, he concluded, had been a hallucination, and we have not seen him since. That has been 5 years. If such a man persists in his naturalness, Abinadi tells us, the devil hath all power over him, and he is as though there was no redemption made. It remains then the solemn duty of those who have overcome the natural man stage to pray for and work with those who lag behind in the journey to Canaan. For such lack the taste or the faculty for spiritual things. They too often reject the word of God, regardless of the medium through which it is delivered. The second stage out en route from Egypt to Canaan is that of the carnal man, the man who walks on the purely human level of his lower nature. I first learned what the real meaning of carnal meant in Romans 8 and 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. While I was concluding my mission in Switzerland and in an interview with Elder L. Ray L. Christiansen, I had one week to go until I concluded my mission, and I confessed to Elder Christiansen when he asked what I had been doing, that I had been purchasing tickets, putting my things in order, had actually already sent my trunk to the boat, and was preparing, naturally, for my departure. Suddenly he pounded his huge fist on the desk and in a voice which boomed throughout the halls of the chapel and frightened the other missionaries awaiting their interviews half to death, he roared at me, "To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace." I feebly protested that I was not confessing any immorality, and he explained that carnal mindedness does not refer only to one who indulges sexual appetites. It refers to that man or woman who is unregenerate, one who seems content with living on a terrestrial level, has accepted Jesus Christ, but is not valiant in the testimony of Jesus, as we read in the 76th section. The carnal man usually has Christ plus someone else or something else. Christ is not enough. I explained that I felt this didn't apply to me particularly at that point, but I thanked him for the lesson, and we left friends. He later married my wife and me in the Salt Lake Temple. That is, performed the ordinance. But this carnal man, one who does rely on someone or something besides Christ, is a babe in arms, dependent upon others, one who relies on the realm of emotions and is guided by his feelings alone, which he will often justify as being of the Spirit, when they are in reality simply of man. This carnal man has feeble spiritual digestion and can drink the milk of the gospel only because milk is a solid food which has been passed through the digestive system of another. The carnally minded man or woman often has spiritual failures as many as successes, frequently contentious, generally worldly, but often well-meaning. The carnally minded man fails occasionally in his prayers, often in his self-control, and often in his battle with pride and jealousy and lust. He lives in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan and is torn between the subtle lure of Egypt and the beckoning joys of Canaan. He knows he is not a satisfied Latter-day Saint nor a happy-go-lucky sinner. He knows he should enjoy the spiritual equivalent of a Shakespearean play, but he is stirred only here and there in the play and finds enjoyment only in sword play. His habitat each of us knows well, for most of us most likely have been and perhaps still are moving on some sub-level of this category. The most blatant carnal mind is found on the back row of the chapel, where he can slip out in time to watch the latest rerun of Gilligan's Island. And his favorite scripture reading is 1 Nephi, the first 12 chapters of which he has read 72 times. A torn spirit, the carnal mind professes love for Christ and his church, but constantly grieves the Spirit and is thus unable to exercise fully the gifts of the Spirit in his own and others' behalf, though he is sometimes surprised by the Spirit. He recognizes the Spirit and longs for it, but does not always have the strength to conform to the commandments which allow the Spirit to reign freely in his life. There are many varying degrees of the species called carnal mind, and I can profess considerable knowledge about this level, for I cannot admit that I wander steadily and securely on the level of spiritual man myself, although I have tasted its spiritual joys enough to know that there lies my home, regardless of my weaknesses. I wouldn't make this confession except for the fact that my family, including my wife and mother-in-law, are here this morning. But regardless of our degree of carnality, if we're striving, the Lord will grant us these welcome surprises of the Spirit, which buoy us up and encourage us. I have experienced, as have most of you, many of these spiritual surprises, and I delight in them. I recall one Fast Sunday just a few years ago. As Bishop of the Bonneville Ward, I had learned to guard jealously my time with my children, and one of those times I guarded was Fast Sunday afternoon and evening. On that particular spring night, I was romping with my children in our living room when the telephone rang. The operator informed me that a party in Provo was attempting to get me on the phone. Puzzled, I requested the operator to make the connection. I found that the man on the line was an alcoholic who had been deep in his cups. He urged drunkenly that I come at once. He wanted to talk. I had been there before. I knew how futile his case appeared to be. I told him I would be there at 9 o'clock in 1 hour. He hung up, and I returned to my children. 10 minutes later, the operator called again. Again, she connected me with this brother who asked where I was. He was waiting. Disgruntled, frustrated, and in anything but a sweet and loving mood, the father of the ward departed his home to go forth and visit the sick. I picked up a disgruntled counselor and walked over to the door of the fallen brother. Our counsel to each other as we mounted the porch was very spiritual. Let's make this fast. Then we entered the home and found Brother S. in an advanced stage of toxication, as I had anticipated. We were astounded then when he began, in the midst of this, to bear a humble testimony of his knowledge, carnally, of course, of the gospel, of his confidence in us as the bishopric. Our mood began to change. Our perversity departed. The spirit was, in fact, in the room, a spiritual surprise. And when the brother, after an hour of pouring out his heart to us, asked us to administer to him, we were two very humble men, our carnal minds reeling with the knowledge that we had approached this assignment in the wrong spirit. Then we administered to this brother, and another surprise of the spirit ensued. My counselor anointed, I sealed, and as I completed the formal part of the ordinance and my mind sought humbly for the inspiration of the spirit, I was suddenly aware of a presence in the room, and my mind took a back seat to a rush of spirit which filled my mouth with words which I had never spoken before or since. I heard myself saying to this inebriated man, Brother S., I perform this ordinance not only in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the priesthood, but also in the name of your dear mother, who is in this room at this moment. She desires that you have the following information. I then told him in words and manner completely foreign to my own nature that this was his last chance, that his mother had interceded before the Lord and given him an opportunity which he must now seize or forever suffer, that he was to go into his room on our departure, kneel in prayer, and raising his arm to the square, consecrate himself by the power of his priesthood to be made whole and never drink again. After a few minutes, the spirit began to recede, and I concluded the blessing. We left, sensing that the brother was deeply shaken, was eager to follow the counsel of his mother. After, as we had walked in silence for a few moments, my counselor, now my bishop, turned to me and said, his voice trembling, She was there. The mother was there. I was afraid to open my eyes. I could feel her presence. I didn't want to see her. I nodded affirmation, and we were humbled, for we had witnessed a surprise of the Spirit and had been strengthened and prodded in our own spiritual courses. As to the brother, he went on the wagon for 2 months, then fell off and suddenly died, to the surprise of everyone. His struggle in the spiritual wilderness of life was over. I have been blessed to watch many such surprises of the Spirit at home and abroad. It is perhaps most meaningful when these things happen to those near to us. Not long ago, I watched another surprise of the Spirit come to my two boys seated on the front row, Rich and Jeff. One fast Sunday, I urged Rich with a bit of a bribe, I must confess, to bear his testimony, a thing that he had been reluctant to do. I figured the risks and felt that the bribe would not amount to a spiritual Watergate. And if Rich felt the Spirit, as I hoped he would, it would be worth risking my current level of carnality for the blessing. It worked. Rich got up, bore his testimony, and began to reflect in his face that peculiar working of emotions which many of us experience when the Spirit is bearing witness. After the meeting, I asked Rich how he had felt. He said that in the middle of his recitation, the recitation of his planned speech, something had happened. He had felt what he described as a weird feeling going up and down his spine, coming over him. He'd obviously been impressed by this experience. I resolved to discuss the experience in some detail in family home evening the next night. However, early the next evening, another experience occurred. As chairman of the English department, I had arranged for an open house for a retiring member of the department. She happened to be the sister-in-law of President Kimball. I knew that he would be in attendance, and I knew about when he would attend, and I wanted Jeff to meet him. So I bribed Jeff to go with me. Yes, it was a hazardous weekend for my soul, I'll admit. But have you ever tried to get a 9-year-old to go to an open house? As I had planned, we arrived just before President Kimball. I greeted him officially and then introduced him to son Jeff. President Kimball, great man of the spiritual level that he is, intuitively sensed the importance of the moment for Jeff and reached down and embraced him in his arms and said, "Jeff, you're going to be a great missionary someday." Soon after, we left. Jeff was peculiarly quiet, and if you knew Jeff, you'd understand the unusual state of such quietude. As we left the elevator from the sky room, Jeff turned to me and said gruffly, "Things like that just don't happen every day." I then asked him how it felt to have the prophet of God hug him and declare that he would be a great missionary. "I felt weird all over, funny feelings going up and down," he said. We immediately went home, gathered the clan, and had a discussion, all of us carnal ones in the Craycroft family, on surprises of the Spirit. We urged the boys to substitute for the word weird some phrase such as Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And we all felt much better. In those experiences, my wife and I had witnessed as two children of God moved measurably from the wilderness toward Canaan, toward spiritual manhood, and it was a joy for which we thanked our Heavenly Father. Of course, the third stage out from Egypt toward Canaan is Canaan itself, the celestial kingdom of spirituality, the spiritual man. These are those who have received Christ fully. These are just men, just about to be made perfect. As John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God," not just the children of God, "even to them that believe on his name." This step is a step of faith made possible when the spiritual man has achieved the ability to control his life through the Holy Spirit and be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to which he is obedient and through whom the Spirit works with consistency. The spiritual man whose diet is strong meat is blessed with discernment. He can shun the detracting lures of Egypt and the wilderness of ambivalence. He is self-sufficient in the Spirit and enjoys the fruits of the Spirit. He or she possesses spiritual maturity. He knows how to avoid bruising that tender spirit with which he walks hand in hand. He is at one with the purposes of God, accepting of his own mortality and its limitations and understanding of his destiny. He can walk the Enoch path. It's a teaching others simply and purely. His habitat is wherever he chooses to be. For where he is, the Spirit is at home. He rejoices in the Word of God and accepts it in Scripture, in the prophets, in the lives of others, in himself. He is Christ's, and Christ is God's. Which of us would proclaim that he is one walking steadily in this third stage? That step over Jordan is a profound one. As you recall, only Caleb and Joshua remained of all the adults who had turned back 38 years earlier at Kadesh. Moses and the law could not lead Israel across Jordan to spirituality. Only Jesus Christ can lead us into the fullness of spiritual life. Wherever we stand or stride in the journey across the wilderness, the Latter-day Saint Christian must make a decision to be a spiritual man, or he will be forever torn between Egypt and the Promised Land. What a tragedy it would be if it had to be said of any of us, as one hymn writer said of the wandering Hebrews, "They came to the gates of Canaan, but they never entered in. They came to the very threshold, but they perished in their sin." And what is the way toward the status of this ultimate goal, a spiritual man and spiritual woman? It is again the simple, well-defined course, simplicity. Man must have faith, but how complex that faith. He determines that he will be a spiritual man, she a spiritual woman. It is no gradual day at a time weaning from the flesh pots or the wilderness. It is a decision to accept Jesus Christ, to follow the pattern of Enos or Alma or Paul. My soul hungers. I cry unto the Lord. I become one in harmony. I have faith. I repent daily. I seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I shift from Laman, Lemuel, carnality, and vacillation to Nephi, Sam, faith, dependability, tenacity, stalwartness. I've tried it. I love it, though I hasten to reiterate that my middle name sometimes seems to be Laman Lemuel. I recall making a number of years ago a very conscious decision in my life to try the spiritual route. 2 weeks later, I realized that I no longer needed to try very hard because a sweet peace and a joy had entered my life that I had not heretofore realized. I have since tested the spirit of revelation and over have found it works in behalf of the children of men, these great flashes of immortality. I have had dramatic instances of revelation, and some of these are powerful. Others are not so dramatic, but equally strong and powerful to me. Just one illustration, if I may. 3 years ago, I needed a new Stake Relief Society president. With the aid of the High Council, I compiled a list of women, any one of whom would have been able. I prayed about the names on the list, but felt no stir as I reviewed each name. I fasted about the list. Then the strong feeling came that I did not have the right name on the list. I reviewed and expanded that list again with the High Council and my counselors. But time was fleeting. I needed to have a name by Thursday evening so that it could be cleared and acted upon before state conference. I fasted again and gently recommended to the Lord that Thursday evening at 10 was probably the outside time that he could give me any help. But I was determined that I would be able to call whomever the elusive sister was with those words, "Thus saith the Lord." I fasted all day Thursday at 6 p.m. I prayed but felt no revelation. The evening dragged on. At 9:55, I sat in front of the fire in the living room and began sorting my stake papers, somewhat saddened that I had not yet received the answer. Suddenly, my wife, sitting next to me, saw the missionary application on my lap. "Isn't it nice," she said, "that Garth Blank is going on a mission?" Immediately, I jumped up and felt a thrill run up and down my spine. "Of course, you're right," I shouted. "It's Sister Blank. She's the new Relief Society president. She's been serving in the primary. I didn't think of her. That's it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" I rushed her name through our processes and stopped only long enough to mutter a thanks to the Lord. How quickly we can thank the Lord after so much pleading. The High Council approved her enthusiastically, and the senior High Counselor said, "Well, I saw her last week in the store, and I felt the Spirit whisper to me, 'There's the new Stake Relief Society president.'" "Why didn't you tell me?" I stammered. "Oh, I knew the Lord would get the information to the right man," he smiled. "What he didn't know is that the Lord sometimes has to struggle with us carnal men and in order to get information through to the wilderness bounders that he has to work with. When I called her, I was able to say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' and her service and joy in her calling has confirmed the rightness of those words." And so it goes, time after time after time. We get these surprises of the Spirit and need only to recall how Enoch was told by the Lord, "Anoint thine eyes with clay and wash them, and thou shalt see." Enoch did as he was told, and beheld, we read, things which were not visible to the natural eye. He saw spiritually. Too often we mortals anoint our eyes with the clay of life, but we fail to wash them clean with the waters of spirituality. Consequently, we're plagued by a spiritual myopia, which might be called earth eye. Too heavily laden with the baggage of our journey, we're loath to put off selfishness, self-centeredness, vanity, and a host of other debilities which build up an earth crust about our spirits, till, like Jonah, we are compassed about even to the soul. "The depth closed me round about," we read, "the weeds were wrapped about my head." But then, like Jonah, when our souls faint, We must remember the Lord, and our prayer, like Jonah's, will shatter the earth crust, flash unto the Father, and make us eligible for a surprise of the Spirit, refreshment from on high. So man must have faith. Likewise, he must repent, for all have sinned. Let us not deceive ourselves. Any sin unrepented of is a carnal sin unto spiritual death. We must not be complacent because we have not committed the enormous sins. We must repent of all those daily carnalities which encrust our soul and prevent our spirituality. And we must be baptized each week in the sacrifice of our Savior. We must understand His grace in our behalf. Then we are ready to receive the Holy Spirit and work. All of this is so simple, so usual, yet so profound. It is so very complex when we attempt to live these doctrines. No wonder that many flee to less difficult but seemingly more profound ideas, doctrines, mysteries. But too often, in skipping these steps and avoiding the simple doctrines, we tumble awkwardly back to our origins on the level of the natural or the carnal man. The simple way will suffice, for it creates a change of vision, a way of looking at the universe which is spiritual. The simple way is the Lord's way. To realize, as He said in the Doctrine and Covenants, all things unto me are spiritual. Or in the Pearl of Great Price, all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual. And the spiritual man searches them out. He ponders the world for its spiritual implications. Thus the importance of those things we learn at this university, of literature, music, history, science, of the things above, below, and in the earth, for all are spiritual witnesses to the glory of God. And as we perceive them, the light grows in us unto the perfect day. Egypt, the wilderness, and even Canaan become parts of a whole, not attractive in themselves, but only as portions of the expanse of eternity. And so our vision enlarges, and we can sing with Browning, "Earth's crammed with beauty, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes." Let us take off our shoes before the burning bush, brothers and sisters, for we are on holy ground if we will but acknowledge it. Let us live the commandments simply, and simply live the commandments. Let us strive towards the spiritual man and womanhood for which we seek. Let us reject the nagging natural man and carnal man whose insistent voices seem to refuse to be stilled, but must be stifled. In our trek through the wilderness, let us make the decision for change and be able to say boldly to all with Shakespeare's Prince Hal, "Presume not that I am the thing I was, for God doth know, so shall the world perceive that I have turned away my former self." Then shall the sweet voice of the Spirit come to us as it came to Joseph Smith, to Alma the Younger, and to Enos. "Thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. I testify to you that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is the way through the wilderness, the truth, and the light, that He lives and speaks through President Spencer W. Kimball, and through each of us who is willing to approach Him on His terms. Let us approach Him soon. Let us turn His surprises of the Spirit into daily joys. I urge and pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ, amen."